Continue of a little chorus that we've sung through the years. It's called Lord Have Mercy on Us, and it goes like this. I forgot to change the battery in this, so if it's sluggish again, I just may point to you to advance it, okay? So it goes like this. Lord have mercy on us. Come and heal our land. Cleanse with your fire. Heal with your touch. Humbly we bow and call upon you now. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. This little chorus was written back in 1986, but it very easily could have been sung by Ezra in 457 BC. Because as the nation of Israel, we kind of introduced it to you last week and we looked at their condition here in chapter 9. But the nation of Israel, or these exiles that had returned to Jerusalem, they were in desperate need of God's mercy, of God's healing, and of God's cleansing. And thankfully, they experienced all that because they indeed humbled themselves before the Lord and called out to Him. And God came and moved in their midst. And so as we think about them, but as we think also about our nation today, as we think about the church in America today, it's also in need of healing and cleansing. And so if we want to see that happen, we're going to need to follow the same type of actions that Israel did, and the principles, not the specifics, but the principles of what they did, if we want to see the church and even America preserved today. So let me just give you a quick review of what we looked at last week. We started in chapter 9, just looked at the first two verses, looking at the condition, and it simply was this. Some of the people had come to Ezra and shared with him that there were people within the exiles that had returned that had intermarried with the people of the land. But more importantly, or more seriously than that, was also many of them had been the religious leaders. The leaders were guilty of this, as well as the people. But the leaders were guilty of this, marrying in with this group of people that the Lord back in Deuteronomy had very specifically said there is a prohibition about intermarrying with these particular people that lived in the land of Canaan. Excuse me. And that was something that was forever to go on. Excuse me again. Tell you what, turn this back. Prohibited from ever intermarrying with this group. And yeah, and if you read the history of Israel, you find out that this was a sin that always plagued Israel. And if you want to keep reading in Nehemiah, it's going to come up again. Nehemiah is going to have to address this two more times in his book, in his time period of serving back in the promised land. But again, as we noted last week, how tragic this was that they were having to deal with this because of the generation during Joshua's day who did not fulfill the Lord's command to completely wipe out, as agents of His just and righteous judgment, to wipe out these utterly wicked and evil people. And so once again, we saw the truth of how a person, a church, a nation's choices can affect and influence positively but also negatively future generations, not just that immediate generations, but even future generations. And yet what happened was, when back in Joshua's day, the Israelites, I mean, they did that. They carried out the command in part. They just didn't finish it. And I'm assuming they came up with some kind of justification why that was all right. And in terms of that justification, there's a great verse that applies to that, right? Ever heard this one before? You can always prove that you were right, but is the Lord convinced? So I'm sure they justified that in their minds, well, we don't have to finish this job, but I can guarantee you the Lord wasn't convinced that that was what they were supposed to be doing. And so here they are. They leaned on their own understanding, as we have another verse in Proverbs that says that, leaning on their own understanding, and yet here we are, get this now, basically 1,000 years later, and the people are still suffering the consequences of that generation's disobedience. 1,000 years later. It really is serious, isn't it? We have no idea how far-reaching it can be. So, that's something to take to heart. And yet, what do we hear so often in our society today? It's your life. It's your decision. Don't let someone tell you what you can do in your own private life. Right? But brethren, in one sense of the word, there's no such thing as your private life. Because your private life will always spill over and impact and affect, again, positively or negatively, others. Your marriage, your children, other people, the church you're in. And it may even impact it for future generations. It's serious. 1,000 years later, still having to deal with the consequences of that generation's disobedience. So here's the condition Israel was facing here in Ezra 9. They had sinned by intermarrying with these cursed pagan peoples of the land of Canaan. And therefore, it was threatening the purity and future of the nation. We talked about last week, they had become contaminated and defiled. We looked at those words, very significant spiritual definitions to those words. And as we know, what's happened today is the church in America has become contaminated and defiled because the leaders are contaminated and defiled, and many of the individual Christians are contaminated and defiled. So what we're going to look at today in terms of the remedy to this is very, very applicable to us here in America, and the church in America today. So that's the condition. Here's what we're going to look at today through chapter 9 and 10. We're going to look at the remedy. And the first one we see is to grieve over the sin. And I just want you to really just carefully observe Ezra's response to this news about Israel's sin. So we're going to have to read some verses here, so you're going to have to either follow well or look up here. But there's quite a few verses as we reach chapter 9, verses 3 through 15. So follow it carefully with me. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. And I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garments and my robe torn. And remember, that's just how they expressed great grief back then. And fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our forefathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the land of the kings and of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, or to give us a peg, which in ESV just says, gives us a secure hold in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, and we've been seeing that throughout this book, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which has filled it from end to end with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited or punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Boy, you could camp on that for a while, couldn't you? God has not punished us or disciplined us as our sins and our iniquities deserve. Leads me again to, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." And has given us an escaped remnant as this: "Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. But behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this sin. Now, I don't know about you, but that's some prayer of confession, if you ask me. That's just good to take note of what he is saying in this prayer of confession to the Lord. Arnold Gabelian said this: "Ezra was seized with horror. The rending of his garments was the outward expression of his indignation and grief. The plucking of his hair also a sign of sorrow. But how his heart must have felt the dishonor done to Jehovah's holy name. How he was deeply affected by the sins of the people. Would to God that such a spirit of deep grief and humiliation were more manifested today over the sad and worldly conditions of those who profess that worthy name." It's kind of rare, is it not, to see this kind of reaction to sin anymore, at least in our culture. You know, how do you respond when you hear about the sins in our country? How do you respond when you hear about sins within the church in America and in Christians' lives? The intermarrying of Christian and non-Christian, which we talked about last week. The immoral lives many people and even many Christians are living. And yet, how many Christians justify that somehow? I wonder if the Lord's convinced of their justification. How many people, how many adults kind of are lackadaisical in their relationship with the Lord? What do we do when we hear about such sins? But really, the more poignant question is, how do I view sin in my own life? What's my response to sin in my own life? Because it's so natural be upset about someone else's sins, about the wrong someone else has done, especially if it's been a wrong toward me. And yet, it's so difficult many times for us to see, much less truly acknowledge, a specific sin in my own life. Sure see it in other people, but not willing to acknowledge it so often in our own lives. So here's Ezra. He sat appalled and grieved over sin and wrongness. And he knew no other thing to do, as we read here, except to cry out to God in this earnest confession of sin for the people. Yeah, it really is appropriate, by the way, to observe the National Day of Prayer, the first Thursday in May, and other times when we're called together to pray, whether it's just local or whether it's national. Granted, that's not all that needs to be done, but it does need to be done. And if you read this story, brethren, please catch this. If you read this story, it appears that Ezra's earnest prayer here was the driving force God used to bring conviction to the people. Just let that set in for a few minutes. His prayer was the driving force that God used to bring conviction over all the people there in Jerusalem. So Ezra comes and expresses deep grief and anguish over the sin. He doesn't attempt to hide it. He doesn't attempt to excuse it. He doesn't attempt to justify it. As verse 15 states, we are before you in our guilt. And so the first step that's required is us grieving over our sin personally, and then it can branch out for the church, for this country, even for the world. Grieve over it. Number two, the acknowledgement of the sin, and sometimes that even involves an open acknowledgement. So just look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10 as we cross over now. It says, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this because of a God of mercy. In commenting about this, Warren Wiersbe said this, never underestimate the power of the prayers of one dedicated believer. For the intercession of only one concerned person can make a difference in what God will do to and for His people. As Ezra prayed and wept at the altar before the house of God, a very great congregation of men, women, and children came together and they fell under the conviction of sin. And so as he's there pouring out his grief and acknowledging the sin of the people, it spreads and affects the other people around. And they come and they begin to weep bitterly because of their sin. I really appreciate, I don't remember where I read this, but I really appreciate what one person said at this point concerning what's happening here. They said this response from the people wasn't something Ezra worked up. It was something he prayed down. And you know, it's so much in our society is manipulation, emotional manipulation, manipulating to make someone feel guilty, whatever. This wasn't because Ezra was manipulating the people somehow. This is because he had been praying and God sent down conviction upon the people. In fact, there's no record at first here until the part we've got to so far. There's no record of Ezra even speaking to the people. He just prayed. And God moved. I was having lunch with a pastor friend some time past, and he made this remark. He said, it seems like God's never in a hurry. That doesn't always excite us, does it? We wish sometimes He would be in a hurry. But God's never in a hurry. And so sometimes what happens because we feel that in a situation we're in or a relationship with someone, we can say, well, God, you need to do something now. Now. And apparently He doesn't do that. And so sometimes what happens is we say something to a person. They're trying to get the ball rolling a little bit. Trying to give the person a gentle nudge that they need to do something here. Ezra didn't say anything. He just sat there appalled in grief and poured out his heart and situation to the Lord. And I just suggest to us, brethren, that is something well worth thinking about. Because sometimes we are so quick to try to get the ball rolling. And yet, look what Ezra did. He just prayed. And God used that to bring the people to Him in their own confession. Again, if you allow me to quote from Warren Wiersbe, he said, as I watch the contemporary religious scene, I note that churches occasionally feature Christian comedians and Christian clowns, but not much is said about people who know how to weep and pray. As much as anyone, I appreciate a sense of humor, a good laugh, but there comes a time when God's people need to stop laughing and start weeping and confessing. And then he quotes from James 4, "Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." That's a pretty good formula for revival. So the people gather around Ezra as he sits there in this scene of great grief and mourning, and he prays. And then finally, in verse 2, one of the men speaks up. And let me just read it again. "Shechaniah said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel, even in spite of this.'" I remember when our children were still at home, one of the things Denise and I thought was important to do was to teach them the importance of naming the wrong when apologizing. In other words, we didn't think it was enough just to say, "I'm sorry," or even worse, "sorry." We thought it was important to name what they were confessing to. And so it was, "I'm sorry for," and spell it out. "I'm sorry, I," spell it out. Specific. They didn't like that. And that's not hard to understand, because I don't like doing it either. But it's important that we just don't make it too simple. "Sorry." But to name why. To name what I've done. One gentleman put it this way: "Man does not like to admit that his sinfulness and rebellion are at the heart of the problems of society or relationships or marriage or the church. He's much more comfortable discussing imperfections, weaknesses, mistakes, errors in judgment. These terms are socially acceptable and almost everyone identifies with them. But an outright acknowledgement of guilt before a holy God, a 100% acceptance of responsibility for wrongdoing, runs against the grain. Yet this kind of honesty is the first step to the freedom from sin and guilt that God longs to give us and is provided in the death of Christ." So verse 2, Shechaniah speaking for the people, "We have been unfaithful to God, for we have married foreign women." I like that. He's being specific. He's naming the sin. And that is needed. So there's grief over sin. There's acknowledgement of the sin. As you would anticipate, the third one is there is repentance of sin. And to be honest with you, I don't know what you're going to think of this next section. Because they took some pretty drastic action. And it's a long section, but I want to read it because it's important to see what God led them to do in repentance. So we're going to pick it up with verse 3. And we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. So please follow me. "So now let us make a covenant." This is the man still speaking to Ezra. "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law," or God's law. And so he's saying to Ezra, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, your duty to lead us, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Don't you know that encouraged Ezra's heart? Yeah, okay, I'm the leader here. I need to be, this is my part of my duty. But to have a group of people say, "We're behind you. We're staying with you." Verse 5. "Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all of Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. And so they took the oath." Verse 6. "Then Ezra rose," from the house, "before the house of the Lord, went into the chamber of Jehohanan, And although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. Almost like an early form of church discipline, wasn't it? Verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter, but also trembling because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. And you, as you have said, so it is our duty to do." But there were many people. It's a rainy season, and we're not able to stand in the open, nor can this task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at the appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. And then verse 15, I didn't put it up there, I don't think. There's four guys that kind of oppose this. Only four. So verse 16. But the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of the fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. And so they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. So that took 3 months to do this. And then if you look at verses 18 through 43, it's a list of names. I'm not going to read those to you, but it's a list of the ones that were guilty of this specific sin. Their names are listed in Holy Scripture. And then Ezra concludes verse 44. All these names, guys we just named, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So you read that section, and again, I don't know what goes through your mind as you read that, but what struck me was this. Sometimes repentance can be very painful and costly. But the alternative is worse. Sometimes repentance is very costly and painful, and sometimes people aren't willing to pay that cost and to go through that pain. But the alternative is worse. And please catch this. You just might want to write this down while I'm fixing to put up here. There might be something you need to remember in your life, or the Lord will use you to share it with someone else's life. And some of you can testify to the truth of what this is going to say. But sometimes, many times, it's easier, always easier, to depart from God than it is to return back to Him. Right? It's easy to jump into sin and go further into sin. But to confess and admit and to grieve and repent over that and come back to the Lord, sometimes it's very, very difficult. I wish so many more would recognize that when they start choosing a path of sin. And many times, even when we come back, there's still, even though we've been forgiven of it, there's still lasting fruit from that, many times for the rest of your life. Thankfully, the Jews here did heed what Ezra was calling for. There was true repentance. And for they did, in this particular instance, they did what was required, what was necessary to truly repent of their sins. Very costly, very drastic. But in this situation, that was what was needed. Can I share this quote with you? I don't know who this man is. I forget where I stumbled across it. John Alexander. But he said this. Don't react to the first couple of sentences because it's going to sound bad. Sound like I'm teaching heresy. Just hang on to the end, okay? To deny sin is bad news indeed. The only good news is sin itself. Sin is the best news there is. The best news there could be in our predicament. Don't throw stones yet. Because with sin, there's a way out. There's the possibility of repentance. You can't repent of confusion. You can't repent of psychological flaws inflicted by your parents. You're stuck with them. But you can repent of sin. Sin and repentance are the only grounds for hope and joy. The grounds for reconciled, joyful relationships. You can be born again. Therefore, sin is the best news because it's something you can repent of. All our excuses and justifications, all the things we want to tag ourselves with because of whoever, can't really change that, can't really repent of that, but I can repent of the sin I have chosen in my own life. Years ago, we had a message out on the church sign. It read this way: God doesn't forgive excuses. God forgives sin. If we make excuses and justifications, but if we do what Ezra encouraged here, confession, acknowledgement, repentance. God delights in forgiving and cleansing us because of who Jesus is and our faith in Him. Can I just point out one thing in this tough passage we just read? Please understand, when they were called to put out their foreign wives, they weren't putting the foreign wives and their children out in the cold. They would have gone back to their non-Jewish families and non-Jewish communities. So in that sense, it wasn't just sticking them out there to try to find a way to make it on their own. So you read verse 44 and you think, wait a second, that's the end of the book? That's kind of a really awkward ending, but it is the end of Ezra. Just remember, until about the 3rd century, I think it was, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. It was in the 3rd century that they were separated into two books. So this is the book of Ezra as we have it now. And Nehemiah is going to come onto the scene and be in the limelight as we go to his book, if we were to continue studying. And you're not going to see Ezra. You are going to see Ezra again later on in Nehemiah. And you're going to find he's still doing the same thing, expounding God's law. And so I'm sure, even though his name's not mentioned, he continued doing what we read about him in chapter 7, verse 10. Studying God's word, practicing it himself, and communicating it to others. But here we come to the end of this book. So one other truth I just want to talk about for a few minutes. You probably all know what an oxymoron is. If you want a simple definition, oxymoron is a combination of contradictory words. Contradictory words. Let me give you an example. It's probably not the example that would come to your mind, but see if this is not a combination of contradictory words. Here it is. Little sins. Little sins. As you read the story in these two chapters, you sense Ezra, and then it spread to the other people, their deep concern over this sin. And as you observe Ezra and his prayer and then what followed, you would think this was the most, must be talking about the most horrible sin there is out there to require such drastic action. And yet, we didn't read the names, but if you count the names of these guys in verses 18 down through 43, there are only 113 men named. 113 men that have been guilty of marrying foreign wives. Let me put that in perspective for you. Remember chapter 1, how many came back in that first group? About 50,000. It had now been 80 years since that time. And so some or many had died. And some or many had been born. And then in chapter 7, when we're finally introduced to Ezra, he leads the second group back of about 6,000 people. And so I don't know what a good estimate is, counting people dying and being born and so forth. So let's just go with a very conservative estimate of, let's say there's 60,000 people now, Jews there in the land. And so 113 out of 60,000, that equals out to about 0.002% of the population were guilty of this sin. Most definitely less than 1% of the population. I'd be overjoyed if the church in America just had 1% people who really weren't walking with the Lord. But less than 1% were guilty of this sin, and yet Ezra recognized there's no such thing as a little sin. And that he recognized that this sin within the congregation, in the body of Israel, was serious, and it threatened the purity and the continuance of this nation and God's hand upon this nation. And really, one thing that did make it more serious, I guess we could say, was of this 113 men who were guilty, about 25% of that were the religious leaders. So that makes it more serious. But little sins, there's just no such thing, is there? There's no such thing. And you know why? Whatever you want to call your little sin, it still would keep you out of heaven. That doesn't make it little, does it? It still would require Jesus' death on the cross for you. That doesn't make it little. And secondly, if it is not confessed and repented of and dealt with, it will continue to grow and affect greater and greater areas in our lives, in our attitudes, and just like the pagan wives here in Ezra, will lead us away from the Lord or bring a coolness in our relationship with the Lord. And so a godly reaction to sin, no matter what age a person lives in, is to grieve over it, to acknowledge and confess it, and to repent of it. That's what was needed in Ezra's day, and that's what's needed in our day. And so, as we conclude this, these three truths, or three things our nation needs to do, the church in America needs to do, and even maybe someone here this morning needs to do. Because it's no longer 457 BC, it's June 29th, 2025. It's our time now. And so as we wrap this up, just remind you, the Bible tells us in Romans 14, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In terms of our sin, we can do that now and find forgiveness and cleansing and acceptance back into the sweetness of a relationship with the Lord. Or a person can wait and have to deal with it when they stand before the Lord. Can I remind you again? We can always prove that we're right. But on that day, what's going to be the Lord's declaration? Is he going to be so wowed by a person's argument and their justification? Or is he going to say, I'm the Creator, this is my law, these are the principles, these are the rules, this is what you're judged by. So as we just close this morning, I'm going to give you a few minutes. I don't know if there's anything in your heart that the Lord's put his finger on that you just need to go before the Lord and acknowledge and confess it to him and repent of it. Please don't put it off if that's true. If there's nothing there, you can thank him for his cleansing. And then not any kind of self-righteous way, maybe there's someone that you know really needs to come to the Lord and acknowledge their sin, their rebellion against him. Maybe just take a moment to pray for them. So Lily's going to play quietly just a couple of verses of this well-known song. Just ask us to bow our heads and allow you to respond to what the Lord has been saying to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. Thank you for this message and this challenge, this truth to us today. Lord, it is so easy to label something as a little sin, but in your sight, there is no such thing. And so, Father, if there's something you have brought to our mind, you have put your finger on, I pray that that one has come genuinely before you, acknowledged and grieved over that sin, and look to you for the grace to repent and live in light of that repentance. If so, Lord, I pray they have sensed your smile, your forgiveness, your cleansing, your acceptance of them back into relationship with you. Lord, we pray over those in our lives that, Lord, we know they know they're away from you. Lord, as we were singing earlier, we pray for the opening of their eyes. For many of them, they are walking in the companion of fools. And they are suffering harm but are unwilling to acknowledge it's because of their own choices. And so we pray for them, not in any kind of self-righteous way, not any kind of way of patting ourselves on our back because how good of a Christian we are. But Lord, we are concerned about their souls. And so hear our prayer for them. The mighty moving of the Holy Spirit of God. We're not relying on or cooperation with trying to do something to bring it about, trying to help them to see their way, error of their ways. But Lord, would you hear our prayer for them and bring them to yourself. Thank you for this chance to study this book of Ezra together, this one book that many of us didn't know a whole lot about. And I pray that it has been an encouragement. I pray that it has revealed truths to us, reminded us of truths that we can incorporate into our lives and even share with other people. So even though we close the page on this book and this study, I pray that you would remind us of some of these truths that we have looked at. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.